Hello, this is Patrick from The Fundamental Principle. We are going to be continuing with Catholic and Identitarian. We'll start with National Preference from Jesus Christ to Now. But I'm going to open us up with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, soul of Christ, sanctify us. Body of Christ, save us. Blood of Christ, inebriate us. Water from the Christ's side, wash us. Passion of Christ, strengthen us. O good Jesus, hear us. Within thy wounds hide us. Suffer us not to be separated from thee. Amen. National Preference from Jesus Christ to Now. The Christian version of the homeland is based on direct teachings of Christ, taught by example. For according to St. Luke, our Lord wept for his homeland, Jerusalem, and this Jerusalem is a city that was besieged and destroyed by the Romans 40 years later, for the gospel writers specifies, in quotes, when he was close in the view of the city, and Christ himself says, there shall not be left one stone upon another, unquote. Luke 21:6, Jerusalem, about which Christ mourned, is not a metaphor for Hebrews of the times or the Christians of today. Even if Christ was afflicted for our sins, here it concerns the earthly city of Jerusalem, capital of Judea. Christ mourns, therefore, his homeland in its future destruction, not that of Roman or Constantinople. Christ gives the model for true patriotism, a love of choice, of preference. Pope Pius XII said it clearly, in quotes, the divine master gave himself the example of his preference towards his land and his country in mourning the imminent destruction of the holy city, unquote. The national preference for the fundamental Christian virtue. In his country, John Paul II was, in quotes, above all, a treasure unique in its kind of value and spiritual content that is everything a nation's culture includes, unquote. This is why Pope Pius XII before him said, Catholic doctrine urges Catholics to nourish a profound and sincere love towards their homeland. Under this pen of this Pope of Combat, a single doctrine reminds us, it takes the form of a challenge to the world. We proclaim that Christ does not cede and cannot cede to anyone the true love and fidelity towards his earthly homeland. And before Pope Pius XII and John Paul II and Pope Leo XIII wrote, the natural law commands us to love the preferences and devotions to the country where we were born and where we have been raised, to the point that the good citizen does not fear the face of death for his homeland. Love always has a hierarchy. So with this kind of bringing up, I think it's important to think, as Christ as a child, you know, when he was a young lad, you know, going, they went to Jerusalem every year, the Holy Family, with all of his cousins and the whole caravan of folks. So, you know, that was a big trip for them every year to go to Jerusalem and then run around the city. Boys and girls he grew up with, I can't imagine, you know, and then knowing it's just going to be leveled after your death. Like, I can't imagine anything like that, or having like such a tie to a place. And, you know, we're so, I struggle with that. I've moved around a little bit, but, to have such like a deep connection to a place is truly a magical thing. Bring up Mit Burden Sorge by Pope Pius the 11th. A lot of questions about this, and a lot of it seems like it's, a lot of people misinterpret it as it's according to the right government whole, which is under, you know, I think that's a wrong interpretation. There was pagans within the government. I think that's what it was more directing to, that would put, you know, their race and material existence above everything else. But I don't, with what we just read, that, you know, loving your own country is within the natural law, and that we need to follow the natural law, it doesn't make sense for me, for Pope Pius the 11th to write this, and then, but like Pope Pius the 12th, Leo the 13th, and John Paul kind of all be in line, and but Pope Pius the 11th doesn't quite make much sense. I can talk to Jerome about kind of going through this document and flushing it out, but I wanted to make that point now that I can't find the verse in the encyclical. But anyways, yes, but yeah, the whole, I guess what I was, yeah, you guys understand what I'm saying. It's okay, you know, it's okay to love your nation, but we have to do it in a Catholic way. I'll continue. St. Pius X, his successor, drives the nail home. Yes, it is worthy not only to love out of predilection the homeland whose sacred name awakens the most cherished memories and makes the very fibers of your soul tremble. The common land with your candle was rocked, attached by the roots of blood, and the other more noble community of affection and tradition. Yes, and you read that correctly. Ties of blood. What can the police do? As for Pius the 11th, in 1922, he celebrates the love of his homeland and his race, a powerful source of many virtues in the act of heroism. When it is ruled by Christian law, race, the word that you could say in the first half of the 20th century, would now bring condemnation upon you. Benedict the 16th and Pope Francis are not left out. Benedict the 16th declares countries should keep vigilant to preserve and develop their own culture, never letting it be absorbed by others or drowned in uniformity, where Francis develops a cultural ecology in the name of which it is always necessary to take into consideration the history and the culture and the architecture of a place and maintaining the original identity. 3 centuries previously, in their instructions for the use of Vicars Apostolical of 1659, the Congregation for the Propaganda of the Faith stated, "It is, as it were, inscribed in the nature of every man to cherish the love to put above all the other world in their country and their country's traditions. Therefore, the Church realizes the basic truth of patriotism is a virtue of preference. The Pope and the Church's greatest men of wisdom have always taught this. The history of France and Europe is full of saints who place their whole life under the sign of the virtue of love." It is interesting. They talk about country and tradition. I think there was a recent argument. I think we're going to see more pushback about this. You know, race meant something, or white meant something 400 years ago. But as we all know, definitions change, and things always progress, or, you know, we always degrade. It is the nature of a fallen world. But for this to be openly incongruent throughout the last 400 years, or, you know, 330-something, continuing. Apostles of Christ and the saviors of the homeland, bishops facing barbarians. In the middle of the 5th century after Jesus Christ, when the Roman Empire was in tatters, and during the daunting Huns fell upon Europe like a tsunami in 451, they were stopped Catanumian plains by a coalition of Europeans. Romans, Visigoths, Burgundians, Saxons, Franks, Alans, and the Sarmenians from Ukraine. "Without the victory of Europe over Asia," writes Dom Gerard, "where in a single day the fate of Western civilization played out, there may not have been a Christian France. Europe was saved partly thanks to Saint Gainan, the Bishop of Orleans, who traveled to Ayres to warn Gerolissimo Artillus of the impending arrival of the Huns and to convince him to launch an offensive. It was another bishop, St. Avid, who allowed the Visigoths to join the coalition, and another, St. Gluptatois, who dissuaded the Huns from ravaging his city. For the Saint Genevieve, she mobilized the Persians against the Asiatic flood, and her prayer saved France from destruction. The following year, Pope Leo the Great stopped Attila the Huns at the gate of Rome. Pushing back the Huns, I think, would be one of the first examples of a racial holy war. Clearly, it's really only when we are given outsiders that we can really come together. So it's like with the idea of like white really only exists in the presence of other races. If we didn't have multiculturalism, sure, we would go back to, you know, people being German or ethnic communities like the Germans or the Italians and the Irish not being able to be buried in the same cemeteries like it was in America not too long ago. But in the presence of such hordes of other people, we have to come together and, you know, as our ancestors did here, 1600 years ago? 451. So, you know, that was quite a while ago, but I think we're figuring it out in the modern day now, is coming together as a race and kind of getting rid of the liberal propaganda or anybody that's a cultural Marxist that doesn't tell you material existence exists. John of Caspian, the Sentinel of Europe. In the 15th century, after successfully finishing his studies in law, a young Napoleon, full of not even 30 years old, descendant of the Avignonian nobleman who originally came from France in the 13th and 14th century, became the governor of the city of Perugia, caught in the turmoil of the Italian civil wars. He was imprisoned in atrocious conditions. He came out of prison transformed and resolved to devote his life to Christ and take on the worst mortifications to sanctify himself. The inhabitants of Perugia found their former governor riding in the city on the back of an ass, in rags, wearing around his necklace a signboard listing all of his sins. Having become a Franciscan monk, John of Capsin, a crusade through Europe, he preached the true faith and usurers hanged, healed the sick, and traveled the royal courts of the old continent to unite the crowned head against the common enemy, the Turk. The summer of 1456, the last year of his heroic life, he rushed the Ottoman front in the suburban city of Belgrade, before that he stopped in Hungary to call the princes to crusade. Only one would respond, John of Hanoid at Belgrade. He renewed his call to combat. 60,000 men jousted around the saint. They were peasants, students, monks, hermits of all the people. For many, this was the first time they had carried a weapon. John of Capsin would make an army of them. I mean, that made me a little emotional. I'm sorry that I should be a little bit more stoic. But that's very like what a miracle. 60,000 untrained guys just picking up arms to defend Europe, defend Christendom. That's incredible. In the battle, although he had immense courage, John of Hanoid frequently opposed Saint John, judging the audacious acts of the monk much too dangerous for his men. And yet the saint persisted. At the head of a few thousand burning hearts, he rushed into the Ottoman mass, which was bristling with pikes and solid military experience. Louis of Kerval, the biographer of Saint John, stated that the soldiers gathered at Belgrade and, quote, recognized no other chief but John Capsin. They obeyed him like a novice obeys his father superior, unquote. The saint, at the head of his men, led them up to the Turks, urging them to make the ultimate sacrifice. Victory! Jesus, victory! The powerful Turkish army was chased from Belgrade by the poor wretches gathered around St. John. Although outnumbered, fighting against 10-1, the Europeans won the battle. Many other monks, including Blessed Marco di Avano, had haranguing the soldiers beneath the ramparts of Vienna. St. John of Capsin, in the perfect image of the kind of courage and strength, submission of God, and the denial of self-love can generate. Well, I really apologize for getting a little emotional there, other guys and gals. It is what a wonderful story. I don't think there really needs to be anything said. You know, it, you know, another racial holy war. These people clearly saw the difference in race and, you know, religion, and they treated them differently. Like, I doubt that the Turks were Catholic, or, excuse me, Orthodox, and they were still trying to take over the rest of Europe. They would have pushed them back just the same. Continuing, the Spanish monks at the forefront of the Reconquista. In Spain, as we see nowhere else, the alliance between the cross and the flag and the sword, Christianity and the national cause, witness of the many representations of Santiago Matamoros in the churches of Spain, atop his horse, pursuing the enemy with sword in hand, armored like an ordinary soldier. St. James sets the example at the Battle of Coroja, 844. Many generations of Christians have been forged by the almost daily sight of the image. The image trying to explain to them the faith and identitarian combat can't work together. The alliance was consubstantial in medieval Christianity, which understood better than any other period of history the profound sense of the incarnation. As Jean DeCola, specialist in Spanish world history, states, in quotes, "The unity of the Spanish kingdom and its reconquest against the Moors was the work of the clergy. Had it not been for the constant tenacious action on part of the clergy upon not only the people, but upon the rulers, if the monastic orders had not maintained in field a climate of fiery crusade, the fight against the Muslims would have fizzled out among local guerrillas without effect. It was necessary to constantly heat up the zeal of the Spanish kings, to lead and to coordinate the efforts to brandish the crucifix at the head of the armies." Unquote. In 1137, Alfonso the VII, King of Castile, Leon, and Galicia, crowned the Emperor of all the Spain, gave up his soul to God at the age of 52. The Templars, fearing that they might no longer be able to defend and fortify the city of Carvera, situated at the very center of the Iberian Peninsula, handed it over to Sancho III, the successor of Alfonso. Almanches had just launched in Spain. They came from a Moroccan mountain tribe, fierce warriors, defenders of a pure Islam without blemish. They reproached the Mortives, formerly in control of Spain, for being lukewarm, armed with a fanaticism second to none, and anxious to return Spain to the faith of Muhammad. The rise of the Almorches seemed irresistible. Sancho of Castile, concerned with the future of Calatrava, whose strategic location was covered for various reasons, issued a call. Anyone who's able to defend the city would be able to hold it freely and enjoy all the rights relating to its possession. The only ones to present themselves before the king were monastics. Saint Raymond, father abbot of the Cistercian monastery of Ferreto in northern Navarra, and brother Domingo Vasquez. The two monks achieved the unthinkable. They managed to raise an army and repel the Muslims. In the wake, they found the Order of Calverta, whose standards were flown for more than a century on every field of battle, writes Dom Gerard. And the Christian Spain owes its independence in part to them, but we could also cite the Order of Santiago, the James of the Sword, with his famous scarlet cross-shaped blade, the Order of Alcanrada, and the Order of St. George's of the Alfama. Phalanxes of soldier monks were the sword and the engine of the Spanish conquista. When we think of medieval Europe at the time, caught between the Turks in the east, who had laid siege in Nice in 1453, and the Arabs, who were holding Spain since 714, it must be recognized that a good number of Europeans owe their liberty to the Spanish soldier monks. I really, there's a lot I can say. I think you should look up Pete Q's podcast on the Spanish Reconquista. Quite good episodes, and I'm not, anything that I say to you now would be from that. I think, like, he does it better. I can't remember how many hours it is, but, you know, something to go through. They really do a deep dive on the importance of it and all the inner workings, continuing the sacrifice of the holy martyrs of Ontario. In 1480, the Turks swooped upon the city of Ontario, nestled in the heel of the Italian boot. The city held some 12,000 inhabitants, withstood a siege of 15 days with only 400 defenders against the 18,000 Ottoman soldiers. Ontario belonged to Ferdinand of Aragona, husband of Isabella, the Catholic and the King of Castile and Aragona. But in Spain, Ferdinand was struggling with anarchy among the princes in the Moorish retreat to Granada, the last Muslim kingdom of the peninsula. While an apostate priest was urging the citizens of Ontario to renounce their faith, a man rose up, Antonio Pizzula, called the Primaldo, stonemason, damaged by the weight of his craft over the years, but of exponential courage, said, "My brothers," he called out to the last defenders of Ontario gathered in the cathedral, "until today we have fought for the defense of our country, to save our lives or our earthly lords, but now it is time to fight to save our souls. For the Lord who died for us on the cross, it is proper that we die for him. Remaining firm and unwavering in faith, when with the temporal death, he will gain eternal life and the crown of martyrdom." Unofficial leader of the besieged city, Primaldo led the fight until ultimate sacrifice. On 14th of August 14th, 1480, the last of Ontario were executed by the Turks. There were 813 martyrs of Ontario, but the sacrifice was not in vain, for it brought time to mobilize the Genoese, Neapolitans, Calabrians, Spanish, Portuguese, and the Hungarian soldiers who retook the city on the 10th of April, 1481. Much like the Spartans who stood in 480 BC, held the Persian advance sufficiently at bay in order to allow the Greek allies to mobilize. The Battle of Ontario is the Battle of the Ontario in the Thermopylae of the Middle Ages. On February 11th to 2013, Pope Benedict XVI announced the canonization of the Holy Martyrs of Ontario, named on May 12th by Pope Francis. The Armenian gesture. In 451, in the Battle of Arbaride, the Armenian nobleman Vardan Mamokian, I know I butchered that, called his people to revolt against the Persians who wanted to impose Zoroastrianism on the vassal state of Armenia. Before the battle, he exhorted his soldiers with these words: "Those who believe that Christianity was a piece of clothing for us will now know that they cannot take it off of us more than they can take off the color of our skin." The metaphor is valuable, as it shows that which unites the defense of faith and the identity of the people, the two are driven by total self-sacrifice, glorious martyrdom. This is why the Armenian revolt speaks to the Europeans of the 21st century, which is witnessing the attempts of two simultaneously remove the faith and to wipe away the face of Europe. Christian hope, exaltation, source of patriotism. Inexhaustible source of patriotism, excuse me. We could also cite the popes of the Renaissance, including the vibrant Pope Pius II, who consecrated his pontificate to the project of uniting Europe against Islam. We owe to him and his Treaty of d'Europa, published in 1458, the first mention of the word European in the sense of the European people, Europus in Latin, not simply inhabitants of Europe, sin. He is also the first to have delineated the boundaries of Europe with precision, from Spain, occupied by the Moroccans, to the Balkans under Turkish domination. In his letter to Sultan Mohammed II, conqueror of Constantinople 8 years earlier, Pope Pius II becomes threatening: "A single people, the Hungarians, is sufficient to put you and your armies in difficulty. What if you had to deal with the Italians, the French, the Germans, who are much more numerous and more powerful?" Pope Innocent XI also merits the conclusion in his pantheon. He organized a coalition to defend Vienna in 1683 at the Vatican, and the Basilica of St. Peter's, a bas-relief, shows him under the walls, exhorting the Europeans to courage. And then there is Pope Paul III, creator of the Holy League against the Ottomans, continued by his successor. It is the Holy Father at time, different times. If the Holy Father at different times in our history had remained confined to an overly narrow vision of his duty, solely spiritual, and if he had not assumed a diplomatical role, by definition, Europe would not exist today. it would be a merely an extension of Asia. And of course, there are Hospitaller monks defending Malta in glaring numerical and logistic inferiority during the siege of 1565. Kupin Laurent de Brise, the head of the Catholic forces fighting the Turks in Hungary, been in beginning of the 17th century. Kepun, a leader, a spiritual leader, is worth an entire army. Pope Clement the Eighth would say. The Blessed Marco de Ravo, Capuchin diplomat, an apostle and a leader of the armies, and even the Christian phalanges of Lebanon in the 1970s and Christian groups right now standing up to ISIS. The alliance between faith and identity have never been contradicted. The universal spirit of Christianity, to the contrary, Christian universalism has been a strength to all the action of European missionaries who had first learned to love their homelands. Defense of the homeland and defense of the faith are a single entity in the face of invading Muslims. There have never been a contradiction, but rather mutual reinforcement. From Charles Martel to the defenders of Christians in the Middle East, to all defended Europe by the pen and by the sword, and by prayer. The risk of their lives, and for good reason, they were happy to die for God and country, for they knew that heaven, the great celestial homeland, was promised to them. The philosopher, lawyer, and Roman statesman Cicero, who died too soon to know Christianity, had sensed it during his lifetime. All those who had expanded, rescued, and defended the homelands had a place preserved in heaven where they enjoyed eternal life. During the war in 1870, Lieutenant Colonel Du Bois, at the head of the Pontifical Zouaves of the West, shouted to his men, "It is by the act of faith that France was born. It was by the act of faith she could be saved. As long as there is a beautiful country, Christ, and a sword, we shall not perish." Christian hope was the best bulwark against cowardice and most faithful patriotism. I think that the common theme that we're seeing is that they have roots to their homeland. You know, the big issue we see today is we don't have roots. We don't have that connection to community or to our neighbors that tie us down and want us to fight for something better and beautiful. And that's, I think, that's kind of where, you know, Satan learned his lessons the last couple of times. He tried to destroy the faith. You know, these people were rooted in their countries and in their neighborhoods. So, you know, why would they leave? Why would they not defend their neighbors, not defend their churches, not, you know, it, now it's like the we have so much to worry about with just like making sure we can find good wives or good husbands, a decent job to raise a family. We're so tied up with finding like these material possessions just to have a decent life, or a life we can meek out under the boot of Zog. Truly is a mess what we're dealing with today. But I will continue. Getting beyond the ethnic taboo, the word, trigger warning, a dangerous word. In Europe, there is a word that it will throw everyone around you into a fit if you have the misfortune of uttering it. The word is volatile. Throw it out there and one evening and you'll see the faces decompose and expressions become pale, panic rising from their bulging eyes. Glares will fix upon you like a spotlight. The malaise settles comfortably over the room, but your audience let you speak, making you believe that they are merely find you suspicious, whereas they really already sentenced you to death, like a priest accused of pedophilia. Presumptions of innocence soaring away like Bernard Henry Levay on a true field of battle. In short, the word is cursed, and of course we're talking about race. Nadine Noreno, former minister of the Republicans, was a victim of the media for this reason in 2015. She had declared, it said, "France is a racially white Judeo-Christian country." Moreno had basically reiterated what de Gaulle, head of state, said in 1958. "We, above all, a European people, racially white, of Greek and Latin culture and Christian faith." In his Memories Disposed, published the following year, de Gaulle said, "What we have in common, these nations that make up Europe, all of them beginning of the same right race, the same Christian origin, the same way of life, tied together innumerable relations." No one got upset over such a banal statement. So when the current stigma of a formerly innocent word come from, it goes back to the Second World War. I think I'm going to leave that there, because the next week we're going to be talking about Hitler. I think that will be fun to give you guys a cliffhanger. I appreciate you guys for listening. I'm not sure what else to say. I think I said this last time, we want a better future and we need to unite ourselves with Christ on his cross. Especially that right now, it means turning away from such material possessions and really focusing on what matters. You know, living, if we can live humbly, you know, if we can live humbly and raise a good family, I think that is, and raise them well, that is a great start. What we really need to focus on, making sure our grandkids are wonderful. I know that's two generations down the line. You know, we all come up. I'm sure every one of us has come up with, you know, messed up childhoods, or, you know, our 20s were messed up, or, you know, we've had messed up lives. I'm sure the issues of modernity are going to continue to the next generation that's being born now. But I really think, you know, here in 20 years, if we continue on this path of, you know, focusing our lives on Christ and coming together in the faith, that we'll see a lot different world if we just hold to the cross closely. And that would give us our grandkids to come a better future and a deeply rooted culture. And we can prevent them from any of the mistakes or issues in our lives that have happened, or the traumas we've all gone through. Thank you for listening. This has been Patrick from The Fundamental Principle.